Revelation 11, 15 through 19. This is the seventh trumpet. We finally arrive at the seventh trumpet. We've been waiting for a while to get back to this trumpet after six trumpets and an interlude of some length for almost two chapters, almost a two-chapter interlude, but we finally arrive at the seventh trumpet. And though this description of this trumpet is admittedly longer than what we see in the seventh seal, or at least in some ways, more detailed, it is similar, just like we've seen other parallels with the six seals and the first six trumpets. We now see a parallel between the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet. Excuse me. All right. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you tonight, we give you thanks once again for the opportunity to come together and study your word tonight. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit as we do seek to understand these words, and more importantly, not only understand them, but apply them to our lives, to respond accordingly the way you have intended us to do so. So please give us careful attention as we give our attention to these words, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read those words tonight, what's, especially in the first opening words, what's maybe one of the first things that pops into your mind as you read the sound of the heavenly host shouting? Come on, where are all my handle fans in here? Okay, yeah, Handel's Messiah. So we can hardly, if you are at all familiar with Handel's Messiah, you are familiar with the words here that are from the most famous part of Handel's Messiah, which is, of course, what? The Hallelujah Chorus, which directly quotes these words, this shout of the heavenly host at the beginning that John hears at the beginning of the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's hard to even say those words without singing them, okay? Because you know the choir gets soft at the beginning of the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Right, and he shall reign forever. It gets softer and it grows loud and with a crescendo, appropriately so because of what's happening. The way Handel so beautifully paints this text, the way we've noted, we've listened to other parts of the Messiah throughout. I decided not to play it tonight because I think enough of us are familiar with this one. Again, my speakers are gone, so practical wisdom. So as we think about this, this picture here, this being painted, there's a reason why this is one of the most famous scenes. From Handel's Messiah. And ironically, one commentator pointed out that every commentator comments on this and connects it to Handel's Messiah when you read Revelation commentaries. But one commentator pointed out specifically something that I thought was really insightful, which is how many, probably millions of people have listened to the Hallelujah Chorus, maybe even participated in one of those nice Handel Messiah sing-alongs and sung the words of the Hallelujah Chorus, or even in church and sung the words. Some hymnals even have the Hallelujah Chorus in it. But how many times have people participated and heard these words and listened and just reveled in the glory of the words and the way Handel paints this text through his music, and yet they don't realize that those words themselves are actually, in a sense, condemning them? These words are saying something that is true, that is to come, that will be reality one day, And it speaks to the judgment of God that is coming on the world. And so that is what we need to see here. And as we've been sort of coming to this culminating point, when we get to each of these cycles of seven, we have the seven seals and now the seven trumpets. We've seen the build, the crescendo. We'll see the very same thing when we get to the seven bowls of judgment later. And we'll see the same thing as we move to the end of the book of Revelation. There's this culminating and crescendo effect that happens. And so it's no different here as we get to this seventh trumpet. And with each of these judgment warnings that we've seen with the other six trumpets, there is this conflict and this battle that is raging. Okay? And we, you know, regardless of our interpretation of the framework we're working with the book of Revelation, we understand that things are not as they should be. Even if we're talking about something that's only at the end or something that happened only in the first century, as we read these words, we understand there is a battle and a war that's raging and things aren't as they should be. But we understand as we get to these words and others like them throughout the book of Revelation that one day things will be as they should be. Okay? And so for us, what do we need to take away from these words in particular as we think about what's here? Well, I think we need to remember that because the nations rage, which is part of the song of the 24 elders that we're going to get to in a moment, and because evil seems to prevail, as we've been talking about in this book, we do, if we're honest, tend to lose hope and even complain about the things that are going on, the evil that's prevailing, maybe the ways that we suffer. And often, what does our complaining turn to? It turns to a complaint to God. Does it not? Or even about God. So we need to take great caution and great care because especially I think when we look at the situation around us, we see the nations raging, we see evil seeming to prevail, and it really does look like it is, just like we read with the two witnesses who were conquered. That's even the word that's used, right, in the two witnesses and earlier in the chapter when they're dead and everyone's gawking at their dead bodies in the streets for 3.5 days, it seems like evil has, in fact, prevailed. And oftentimes it does seem that way. So when that happens, when we feel the overwhelming weight of the suffering and the persecution as Christians, we have a tendency to complain against our enemies. And I think when we do that, something else happens to us. And that is we tend to become blind to our own sin and our own need as we fail to rely upon, trust in, and run to Christ for refuge. He alone is our refuge and our strength. So let these words tonight from this wonderful picture, these words that are, some of these words that are set to wonderful music, let these be a balm to our soul. Let these be an encouragement to us to know what's really going on. There's really three points of application I want you to remember as you take with you tonight, okay? So number one is to know, okay? Number two is to give thanks. And number three is to live in light of, okay? So I'll explain these in more detail, but that'll be little anchor points for you to help remember how I think we can apply these verses and take them with us, okay? I want to read to you some parallel verses that I think are particularly helpful for us, helpful exhortation to us to remember as we see this picture and as we begin to study. From 2 Peter 3, we've referenced these verses a few times in our Revelation study. They're going to be often appropriate, and they still will be at other times as we go. Here's what Peter says there. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay? So the Lord's timing is not our timing. It might seem like evil is prevailing, and it will often seem that way. But for the Lord, one day is the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as the same as one day. So we need to be patient and we need to be trusting the Lord and His timing, His perfect timing through all of it, and be thankful that He is patient with us. He's waiting for us to repent, to live lives of repentance. The wonderful thing about the seventh trumpet is that it gives us yet another clear vision to take with us in our minds, to keep in our imaginations, of what is certain to take place. This is not the only time we've seen this. We've seen certain visions to keep in our minds. That's really what the whole book is really about. It's these pictures that lodge themselves in our imaginations so that we can walk with them and carry them with us. Again, though things seem to be out of control, the book of Revelation gives us such a vivid picture of what will happen in the end and how even what we are experiencing in this inter-Advent period, the period between Christ's first and second comings, how this period of time that all of us live in, all the people who are reading these words from Revelation, no matter when they live, how these events around us relate to what happens in the end. Okay? So, with all that in mind, let's jump into the text and our first point of application, which is to know that Christ's perfect kingdom will come. Okay? And that's particularly what we see highlighted really in the whole thing, the whole passage, but I think particularly here in this first verse and the shout of the heavenly host. So we just read that. When the seventh angel finally blows his trumpet, just like with the seventh seal, we're taken right back to the heavenly vision. Okay? So remember, we've seen things certainly from a spiritual unveiled perspective in the other six trumpets, but now we return once again to a heavenly vision of what's going on in heaven, okay? And so that's what we see here, just like with the seventh seal. And the first thing that happens, according to John, in this vision of the heavenly places, the heavenly throne room, the first thing that happens is he hears something, and then he sees something. Once again, you see that pattern? It's continuous throughout the book. He hears and he sees. So what does he hear? He hears first what we assume, based on what we infer from the text, the heavenly host, and they're shouting with loud shouts. Okay? What does it say? Verse 15. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there were loud voices in heaven saying, again, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, what is interesting about this vision that John is seeing in real time in the first century is, what do you notice about the verb tenses here? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's already happened. Yeah, it's already in the past. It's in the past tense, right? As if it has already happened. This is a certain technique that we see in the New Testament. It happens in other places. It's something that's being spoken about that's in the future, yet it's being spoken about in the past or as if it has already happened and it's done. It's final. It's completed. Can you guys think of any other place? I think in particular, there's one place that's really strongly in particular that does this. Okay, yeah, okay, so good, but think outside of the book of Revelation. Yeah, Mike.
I think there's a few prophecies in Isaiah that talk about the future as if it's here now, mm-hmm. or it's already happened.
Yep, but good.
But we know it's like, you know, God sees things, we don't see things.
The same perspective as God.
Quranic.
Linear, sequential, maybe you're thinking like in the same way. We're looking ahead.
God sees the everything panoramic.
Yeah, panoramic view. Got it. Yeah. Romans 8. That's the one I'm looking for. You win the prize. Good job, Logan. Romans 8:30. What does it say there? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, as if it already has happened. So what's the point? Why does John, as he's writing, write these things down? Why is he being given this vision as if it's past tense? It's in the past, already happened. It's to show what? The certainty that it will come to pass. It is to give us certainty as if it has already taken place. And that's the point. That's the confidence that we should have as we read these words and as we hear these shouts, this song, this loud song of the heavenly host. Okay, so what does it say? What's the thing that's already happened? Well, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So wait a second. I thought one of the major points of the book of Revelation is that God is sovereign over everything. Isn't that what we've been saying this whole time? So how does this happen? What's going on here? Isn't God sovereign over everything? Is he?
He's given the world into the hands of the enemy until Christ comes and takes it to be his own.
Yeah, so let me ask this question. Is God really sovereign even over the world that he's given over into the hands of the enemy, that he's allowed the enemy to have a certain level of control over? Yes, he is. He's sovereign even over that. This is all part of his sovereign plan. So even though this is the kingdom of this world, and we'll talk about what that is in just a moment, it is still God's kingdom. God is still sovereign and in control over it, and all it would take is a moment of him speaking, and it would be done and complete. And his sovereign power and his providential purposes, God has allowed this to be the way things are. But one day, the kingdom of this world will no longer have the influence whatsoever or even the presence of Satan in it. And that's the point. So when we talk about the kingdom of this world, what are we talking about? Anybody got an idea? What's that? Okay. That's okay. So kingdom of this world will become, think about future as if it's already past tense. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay, so the kingdom of this world, you've heard us talk often about, there's different ways we can sort of explain this, but you've heard us often talk about God, this idea of God having two kingdoms, right? And when we think about God having two kingdoms, we think about his common kingdom and we think about his redemptive kingdom. That's two ways we can describe that. God is king over both of them in a true sovereign theological sense, okay? But God is, the kingdom of God, which is often referred to in the New Testament, is something specific that is apart from and different from or alongside of the kingdom of this world or the common kingdom, okay? Who rules and reigns and has major influence in the common kingdom? Well, it's Satan, right? It's still God's kingdom. He still created everything that's in it, right? He created the world in the beginning, Adam and Eve, right, in the garden. He created it all, and yet because of the fall, Satan has influence in the world. He does reign, in a sense, in the kingdom of this world. But one day, the kingdom of this world will also become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So we have the kingdom of God. And there's a sense that the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. Okay, that's the kind of language we see in the New Testament. So let me give you some examples. So when Jesus comes and he begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1, and he's baptized, and then he goes into the wilderness, and then he comes back, and what does it say? What does he go out and proclaim? Do you remember? In Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay? We also see Jesus saying, for example, in Luke chapter 17, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they asked him when the kingdom of God will come, and he answers them. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here, do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then if we go back and we read in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, we read this parable that Jesus tells. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Okay? So, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, there's, again, a sense in which the kingdom of God is, in a sense, already, but it's also not yet. So how can that be? How can the kingdom of God be already but not be not yet? Well, we can say it very simply like this. The kingdom of God is spiritual now, and one day it will be consummated in its physical form. The spiritual will also become the physical. That's not happening yet. Now, how is the kingdom growing, the spiritual kingdom growing now? Well, it's through the spread of the gospel, right? The preaching of the gospel and the conversion of souls. And so we talk about how we are simultaneously, we are dual citizens, right? We are citizens in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, even as we are still citizens in the kingdom of this world, and specifically kingdoms of this world. And notice, by the way, the language is not the kingdoms of this world, like the King James Version actually wrongly translates. It's the singular kingdom that's being sung about here. And so this is the idea of the already not yet. Now, we do have physical, we might call them representations or embodiments, in a sense, experiences of the physical kingdom. But even that is not, that's not the kingdom, right? So what am I talking about? I'm talking about the church. When we come together and we share in flesh and blood, we're sitting around the room together, we're studying the Word of God, we're hearing the proclamation of the Word, we're partaking of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day every week. When we do that, we are experiencing in a tangible sense an expression of the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. But that's not the physical kingdom of God. That's just a way that we can experience God's ordinary means of grace as we wait, as we long for. It's a foretaste. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee of what is to come. Because one day, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's what we're going toward. Now, we might have differences on what that looks like and how that unfolds, but we all can agree, no matter what our eschatology is, that the kingdom of this world, or the God's kingdom rather, will be a physical kingdom in the future, and it's as good as done. It's certain. Okay? So a good example that you might often hear of this, like how do we illustrate this in a way that's like, you know, something we've experienced? How can it be already but not yet? So many people will compare it to D-Day versus VE Day with World War II. Okay, you guys ever heard that comparison? Right? VE Day, Battle of Normandy. So in a sense, the war was won that day, right? The World War II was ended, but it wasn't yet ended. Okay? That was the decisive day that allowed them the final victory to happen almost a year later. That was when final victory took place, right, on VE Day, almost a year later. So there's the final victory. There's the consummation, okay? So that's the comparison that you often will hear. So the point is, the kingdom has become, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, what does this mean? Why is it worded that way? Why is it has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever? So this is just nothing more than what we've already been seeing throughout the book. This idea that worship is given to whom? Both he who sits on, or him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. There's a sense in which we think about God the Father being the King, the sovereign over the creation, right? And we can think about the Son being sovereign over redemption. But of course, they're one and the same, because there's one God. There are three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we see the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read these verses to you. Just listen carefully. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so how all this works, we don't exactly know all the details except for what's laid out for us in Scripture. Okay, but there's this idea where we understand the sovereign reign of both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together as God, all things being put under, all of Christ's enemies being put under his feet, and then Christ delivering the kingdom over to his Father. Okay, so this is the shout of the heavenly hosts. And they're saying he will reign forever and ever and ever. Eternal reign. When the kingdom of our God becomes, or of the world becomes the kingdom of God, when it's fully consummated, that will be forever, eternally. There will never be any other kingdom that comes or anything else that happens. This will be the eternal future of all of God's redeemed. So how do we live in light of this? Why does this matter to us? Well, hopefully it's obvious, okay? But know that it is as good as done. That's the point. That's the application. Know that the kingdom is as good as past tense, the reality of God's consummated, final, eternal kingdom. Okay? That's the first point. Number two, give thanks for what will take place at the coming of his kingdom. That's the next point. So after John hears the shouts of the heavenly host, he now sees and hears at the same time something else. The 24 elders, who then fall down on their faces and they sing a song. So first of all, remember who the 24 elders are. We don't know exactly what the beings are, but we know what they represent. This is a representation of all of God's redeemed people. Okay? And they fall down on their faces and they worship and they sing. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. And then we read in verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Okay, so a couple of things to note. First of all, about verse 17. So the primary response of these elders is one of thanksgiving. We've often talked about how thanksgiving is the primary worship response that we all should have. Thanksgiving is the opposite of complaining and grumbling against God, right? It's the opposite of murmuring about all the hardships we're facing, about how much evil seems to be prevailing, about how all of our enemies keep seeming to attack us. No, instead, they're giving thanks for what has now been labeled as a past tense reality, even though it is in the future. And they give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign ruler. But notice this, what's next? Who is and who was? And what do we expect to come after that, based on what we've seen in the past in Revelation? Who is to come? But do you notice how it's not just a mistake? It's actually intentionally missing who is to come?
He's here.
Because he's here.
That's right.
That's what the next part says. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So they're giving thanks for that. And then in verse 18, the nations rage, but your wrath came. What does this language remind you of?
Psalm 2.
What's happening in this song of the 24 elders representing all of God's redeemed people? They're talking about Psalm 2 as if it's already in the past. Okay? They're giving thanks to God that even though the nations raged... In fact, let's just turn over to Psalm 2 just really briefly. If you want to turn your Bibles, keep your finger obviously in Revelation. But remember the importance of Psalm 2 as forming the second part of the introduction of the whole book of Psalms. This is all the emphasis on God's anointed one, the Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then it goes on, more of the same thing. At the end there, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is now a past tense reality. The nations raged, but God's wrath came. He judged, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. So what's the response? Take refuge in him. Find refuge in him. As we keep going, we see that the time for the dead to be judged has come. But then notice what comes right after that. For rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. So who's included in this reward that the elders are singing about right now? What's that? Yeah, all of them. Every kind, right? Your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, not just the ones who have great names, who are well known, but both small and great, everyone. And then the last part, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. A classic understanding that the punishment meets the crime, fits the crime. Those who destroy the earth are now being destroyed. Okay? And so notice even as how this is laid out. The idea of the dead being judged, the destroyers being destroyed, is there's a sandwiching with the rewards of the faithful, God's servants, right in the center of that. So part of God's reward to his faithful people is the judgment that will come on the evil ones, the enemies of God, on those who destroy the earth. So rest assured, God will vindicate his people. This goes right back to the seals and chapter 6 and the cry of the martyrs. How long, O Lord? Well, this is still answering that. This is a fulfillment of God's answer that we also saw, by the way, continued in the seventh seal. And so now we see Psalm 2 being talked about in the past tense so beautifully. The nations raged, but God's wrath has come. Okay, so this is the song of the elders, and it begins with, do not forget, giving thanks to God. So what should we do? How should we respond? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God that even though the nations rage, even though the peoples plot in vain, even though God's enemies try to destroy his people, even though they destroy the earth, God will be judge. He will vindicate his people. He will have his revenge. He will avenge those who are his enemies and who are the enemies of his people, who persecute his people, who martyr his people. And that's the point. So not only can we give thanks, but we should also sing with the elders. We should sing. We should join the song of the elders as we give thanks to God, not complaining because evil seems to prevail, but rather giving thanks to him for what will come, what is sure to come. And then finally, the third application is to live now in light of these future realities. And this is not exactly the point of verse 19, but I think it's the final application that we need to take away that we can see implied here in this entire text. We read in verse 19 something beautiful. Now John sees very clearly another glorious vision. So he's heard, he's seen and heard, and now he sees something remarkable. God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant, or the ark of his testimony, was seen within his temple. So what is significant about this? What does this communicate to John and to us?
Like, let's say, for instance, everybody here that's in this room hearing what you are saying about the Spirit of the Lord speaking to you, to us, to see what John saw. Is that kind of like...
Absolutely.
Here,
That's right.
Because in this room, we hear and we respond. And
absolutely.
That's true.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that's,
that's the whole point. That's the whole point, right? We see these visions because we're supposed to see these with our mind's eye, right, if you will, as we see this vision taking place. And the glory of this is who in ancient Israel was allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant within the veil of the temple? High priest once a year, and he had to be careful that he didn't get struck dead if he entered in a way that he wasn't supposed to. Okay? But now what's happened? The temple in heaven is opened. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? It's God's presence. It's his intimate presence with his people. It also reminds us of atonement through Christ, right? The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimonies, which contain, by the way, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the tablets of the moral law, which represents God's righteousness, his holiness, his holy character, and the character that we could never live up to, right? The law that we all break every single day of our lives, and yet the law that has been fulfilled for us in our place by our one true Savior, Redeemer, the one who alone is righteous, who died to make atonement for our sins, to pay for them. He kept the law perfectly. Therefore, he was uniquely capable, able to die to pay the penalty for our sins in our place and give us his very righteous life, his perfect righteousness as our own. All of that is represented here as we see the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. And John sees it with his eyes and he lives. Right? It's the image of God's intimacy in his presence as he draws us to himself. And that's all made possible because of Jesus Christ the righteous, our great high priest, who entered the Holy of Holies for us, right? He lives, he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. So what do we understand? The dead will be judged. Okay, that's the first thing we need to understand. The dead will be judged. God's righteousness will prevail. And we can stand before God and we can see the Ark of the Covenant with our eyes and live because of what Christ has done. Because our judgment has already fallen. If we truly have faith and we trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, then judgment has already fallen for us. It's fallen on Christ in our place instead of on us. So what can we do when this day comes? We can stand boldly. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, as we sing in Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. So we can stand boldly. We can have great confidence. We can even have great confidence now to enter the Holy of Holies, to draw near to the throne of grace. But we must live in light of this reality. We never do so presumptuously. We never do so because of what we've done or who we are, but only based on the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as our own. And so we have to live every day in light of this reality that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Right? Who can stand in that great day? No one can unless he has the perfect righteous record of Christ as his own. So don't be distracted. Don't be distracted by what you see with your eyes. It's so easy for us to do that. Don't be blinded and grumble and complain because it seems like evil is prevailing and you don't really believe that Jesus is really coming back and this is going to happen. That one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And know that this is not just a future far-off reality. The other thing that this vision of the temple, of the ark within the temple as it's unveiled and shown to John and then by extension to us as we see through the eyes of faith as we're hearing John's words, is that we actually have a down payment for the inheritance that awaits us. And that is the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, which is, again, represented in the Ark of the Covenant and the temple, as we've already talked about. So we don't have to live this life just like looking to something that's only in the future. We actually experience that beginning now. We have it through, just think about this, what it means practically. So first of all, how it affects us as we come to worship. We come to the church, we gather, we talked about this with Jesus speaking to the seven churches and his lampstand, right? Not removing his lampstand, that he knows us, he knows the churches, right? He is with us, he is in our midst. That's great comfort to us, that when we come by faith, based upon the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God, we actually are, we are gathering for something that's supernatural, even though it's just normal. It's just ordinary. And so we have the presence of God with us on the church level, but we also have it more specific ways individually, even as it applies to the corporate whole. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds through faith-filled reading of the Scriptures. As we meditate on the Word, as we read the Word, as we meditate on the Word, as we pray the Word, as we live the Word out, we have the Spirit of God with us, His presence with us. He brings us comfort through trials, right? We've been talking about these visions of the trials and the persecution and the suffering that is definite to come for God's people, that we don't have to fear because we have the presence of God with us. We also have the protection of God with us. Notice, too, how, by the way, when you think about the beginning of chapter 11, here now we are at the end of chapter 11, there's a way and a sense in which chapter 11 is one unit and it fits together. And do you know how that is? Because think about what we see in the beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, and then what we see in chapter 11, verse 19. What are the two images there that we are left with? What's the opening image? It's the temple. So we have temple in the beginning and temple in the end, right? Which reminds us of God's imminent presence with us at all times. So He's protecting us, He's guiding us, He's strengthening us, He's encouraging us, He's helping us not to lose heart, and we are guaranteed that we, because of this, because we have this down payment of the inheritance of Christ with us now, we are guaranteed a future undiminished, uninhibited, unveiled presence of Christ, that one day we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him because we see Him as He is. He will be our God, and we will be His people, and there will not be this having looked just through the eyes of faith. We will actually see with our eyes the presence of the true, ascended, risen Christ, our Lord. And so that's the confidence we can have even now, because that same presence is with us even as we are talking about these things. And then finally, judgment will come for all, okay? We need to live in light of the reality that judgment will come for every person. And so this has to be, I think, again, going back to what I said at the beginning, this has to be a major part of how we think about the way we interpret these verses in our complaining, in our losing heart, and our fainting on the day of adversity, that if we get distracted by all of that, then we give ourselves a pass. We give ourselves, we are blinded to our own sin. We fail to see it for what it really is, for the evil that it is. We even give ourselves excuses to give in to our sin when we live in light of the reality that we don't believe the kingdom of our Lord, of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Okay, so we must examine ourselves and know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then finally, last point of application, like Jesus taught us to, let us pray that His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
All right, questions, thoughts? As our friends are walking in and joining us, please feel free. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
I've looked at. I think the better rendering of that is the kingdom of God is within you.
Sure.
So,
yeah.
So the kingdom of God is not something that is the same.
Can be observed.
It can be observed in mm-hmm. sight. You know, here, there, over here. It's an attitude. It's a heart. It's an attitude. It's a heart. It's something that's inside of you.
Yeah. Well, ultimately, the kingdom of God is a person, right? The kingdom is a king. Is the presence of the living God with us. So it's not just inside of us. It is, but I think we have to be careful about that language, because we can almost over spiritualize it if we're not careful, and think of it as something like an internal light within us, something about us. But the kingdom of God is totally external to us. Yes, we have the kingdom of God within us, but it's outside of us.